Amen. Well, with Tom being away today, Chris O'Brien has agreed to come back again and preach for us, and we're thankful for that. Chris is currently on staff at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and he's doing a good and mighty work there. He also asked for your prayers that his part-time position there would become full-time, and that he continue on serving the Lord there at 10th Pres. So join me in welcoming Chris O'Brien. Chris?
It's good indeed to be with you, and I'm very loud, so good, she turned me down. I think this is the third time I've been with you in the past 6 months or so, and it is a real delight to come and minister the word. Real thankful, though, that Tom is doing better. You all know better than I that he is recovering from his surgery, and now gets a little respite as well away with the family. So we want to continue to remember him, and I want to pray for him too. But let me first of all invite you, I think all of you have an insert that says, consider your Savior's death. And I'm hearing myself a lot, and I don't know if I'm supposed to or not. Just be quiet. Okay. Is it okay? All right. I'm being self-conscious because I do not have an inside voice. Okay. Here's what I'd like us to do. You have the insert before you. You'll notice the first section says, consider our Savior's humiliation. And what I want us to do is read those three passages there. Just by way of introduction to this sermon, I give you this insert because I'm going to look at all of these passages, not exhaustively, but to such a degree that I hope that after the sermon, maybe as you have your family worship, I noticed Tom uses this as part of that, you can return back to these passages. And so just for simplicity, for practicality, I just put them all before you. So let's read Philippians 2 as we find it there, Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, and then I will lead us again in prayer. Though Jesus was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. For it was fitting that he, from whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice this resurrection day. We are reminded that Jesus was raised on Sunday, and so the Sabbath day of worship and celebration was transformed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. And so we as your people gather together every Lord's Day, every Resurrection Day, to celebrate the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And as Paul assures us, because he's been raised, our sins are forgiven. Father, we think of our pastor this morning. We are thankful that in your good and wise providence, you spared him from this heart disease and this heart attack that he had. It could have been much worse. Father, we thank you, though we often take it for granted, for the amazing medical advancements, which are really just expressions of your common grace, but even your special grace when it is to service your people. So, Father, we're thankful that Tom is healing even now. We pray you would give him a good time of respite, bring him back here safely to continue to pastor your people. Father, be with us now as we consider your word and we consider our Savior's death. This church rightly celebrates the Savior's death at the conclusion of every morning worship service as they celebrate the Lord's Supper. Would you be pleased, Father, to allow this message to truly prepare us to come to the table? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Easter was late this year. I think it was just 5 weeks ago, late April. And when I preach on Easter, I like to remind the little girls that are in their nice little Easter outfits, oh, you missed it. Easter was last Sunday. And of course, they look at me very oddly, and their parents look at me in a very angry way. And then I say, no, your Easter dress is fine. Easter's today as well, but it was last Lord's Day. And next Lord's Day, it's going to be Easter again. Now, you won't get those Easter eggs and all that stuff that goes along with that annual celebration. But nonetheless, Easter Sunday is really every Lord's Day. That is why God and His Son Jesus changed the day of worship. The day of worship, depending on how you count, and I'm no expert, the day of worship was for at least a couple thousand years, if not more, Saturday. And then when Jesus was raised from the dead, the worship day became Sunday. And so Easter is not just one day a year. It's every Sunday. Now, today we're considering our Savior's death. And so I've entitled the message, Good Friday. Don't know if you all have a Good Friday service. At my last church I pastored, Third Church, we had a Maundy Thursday service on Thursday night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and then we had an afternoon Good Friday service. And I would say to you today, just as Easter is every Sunday, so every Sunday is Good Friday. Now I know it sounds like I'm getting my days confused, but my point is this. Every Lord's Day, if we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, does that not assume that we also recognize and consider and even worship our Savior who died for us? And that's what I want us to do today, and then very naturally lead into the Lord's Supper. You might have noticed if you looked on the front and the back, there's a lot of content here. It's all Bible. There's no Chris O'Brien here to get in the way and mess things up other than the headings, and hopefully those are okay. It's all biblical content, and you might think, well, that's a lot of stuff. Can we summarize it? Sure. Paul gave us a bumper sticker back in 1 Timothy 1:15 to put on the back of your chariot, if you had one back in those days. Here it is. Christ died for sinners. Oh yeah, Paul says, and I'm the worst. Christ died for sinners. That's the sermon. That's a summary. But is it enough for us as God's people, as we gather together on the Lord's Day, to simply say that? It's gospel truth. It's the heart of the gospel. Christ died for sinners. If you're a sinner this morning, which you are, but if you're a sinner this morning saved by grace, covered by the blood of Jesus, then this is something to rejoice in. Christ died for sinners. But have you ever heard those words and it was sort of, as we say in the deep South, South Mississippi, water off a duck's back? It just it just doesn't do much for you. It's kind of like, I know this is a long introduction to an introduction to an introduction, but hopefully this will be the last one. It's kind of like my youngest daughter, who likes to tell everybody all the time that she talks to, either on the phone or in person, when she sees them or when she says goodbye, "I love you. Love you." And, you know, nothing wrong with that. It's good to love everybody. But I try to remind her, if you just keep saying that all the time to everybody, it's going to lose its meaning. I don't want you to tell them I hate you, but you can overdo it. Well, say so with this phrase, "Christ died for sinners." I don't think there would be anybody in this room, even the children, if we asked them, "What is the good news? What is the Bible about? What did Jesus come to do?" In whatever way you could communicate to them, what is it all about? Why do we come here on Sunday to worship? Because Jesus died. But how do we avoid allowing that to grow old and tiresome and lose its meaning? We have to think about the significance of it. And that's what I want us to do this morning in the time that we have left. First of all, consider our Savior's humiliation. We're going to go quickly back to Christmas, if you will. We're going to go back to Advent season. We're going to consider, first of all, that God the Son, the eternal Son of God, became man. Again, this is one of those truths, like Easter. We're so familiar with it that it doesn't always get our attention. Notice how Paul says it in Philippians 2, that Jesus was in the form of God, and the word "therefore" means he was very God of very God, like the Nicene Creed says. Not that he just looked like God, that he was eternally God, as the Apostle John said, "In the beginning was the Word," which is John's first descriptive term for the eternal Son of God in his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was eternal. And the Word was with God," literally face to face in communion and fellowship with God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is astounding truth, that the one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And just when John's readers, likely his first readers and hearers, were Jewish folk that John may have been evangelizing, even if it went to a Christian congregation, plenty of Jews were reading this, just as they had sort of been started to get up after they've read verse 1 to realize that the one true God exists in two persons, and eventually they understand three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No sooner do they steady themselves and sort of shake their heads and go, "Okay, what is he saying?" that they get to verse 14, where John says, "And the Word became flesh." John doesn't say, "And the Word became a body." He could have used that word, but he said flesh, because the word "flesh" gives the connotation of flesh and blood. Jesus didn't just, the Son of God, before he was Jesus, didn't just take on a human form. Jesus was actually born as a baby, and he grew up as a child and then a man. He's fully God, but fully man. Do you consider this when you come to worship Lord's Day after Lord's Day? Yes, you are worshiping the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are worshiping the sovereign creator over the universe, who's all wise, all powerful. Can you be an American and doubt his power? Can you be from Joplin, Missouri, or Tuscaloosa, Alabama, and doubt his sovereign power? Surely you cannot. And yet he is good as well. He is good to his people, even those that lost loved ones and property and jobs in Joplin and Tuscaloosa and the surrounding areas. If they are in Christ, they have the assurance of God's word that all things, including those violent tornadoes that God brought to bear on them, work together for good for those that love him, that are called to his purpose. We come this day to worship a triune God that is sovereign and powerful and mighty and good and loving to his people, for whom his son has died. But before he died, he lived. He became one of us. The passage goes on in Philippians 2 to say, he took upon the form of a servant. Literally, the word there is a slave. Jesus didn't become a CEO. Jesus didn't become the president of the United States or the king of England or some very important person socially or politically or economically from any kind of human perspective. He was a carpenter's helper who became a carpenter. And then he was God's servant to be the Savior of the world. Do we contemplate this, brothers and sisters, when we come to worship, that we come today and we've confessed our sins as we did in the order of service, and we've read God's assurance of pardon as far as the east is from the west? Sorry, I don't have my geography together at this particular moment, but you get the idea. Even if I'm going north and south right now, you get the point that the psalmist is saying, inspired of God, as far as you can imagine, our sins being removed from God's holy presence, they're removed. But why? Because God the Son became one of us. Let's go on. He not only became a man, he suffered like a man. Notice how the writer of Hebrews says it there in Hebrews 2, that the founder of our salvation, Jesus, became perfect through suffering. He's already perfect in his deity, and he's sinless in his humanity, but in some way, I think, beyond our comprehension as finite human beings, there's some kind of growth in Jesus as he suffers and he clings more to his Father. And then Hebrews 4, in every respect, Jesus is tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus not only was born as an ordinary person, as a carpenter, and lived an ordinary life until he began his earthly ministry, he suffered physically. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. And he suffered temptation. Brothers and sisters, if we would come on Lord's Day after Lord's Day, not with our own agendas when we come to church, not with attitudes of, well, I'm glad I worship this way or I sing this way, and look down our self-righteous noses at other people or other folk in some way, if we would come to worship humbly and reverently, humble toward one another and most of all toward God, then we will consider that our Savior, the eternal Son of God, took upon himself human flesh that we might be saved. Now let's consider his death. Because Jesus lived a righteous life. Jesus lived a perfect life. And that was critical, as we'll note momentarily. But it was leading to something. To his death, his atoning death on the cross. Now I want us as God's people to think especially of his death. His death, of course, is the ultimate humiliation. being born was humbling enough. God, the eternal Son of God, to take upon himself weak, frail human flesh, that's humbling enough. But to take upon himself physical death. Consider, first of all, that Jesus died a humiliating and horrifying death. Consider that Jesus, think about this now. Jesus died a humiliating and horrifying death. Now, I know we have little ones in here, and just to sort of forewarn you, I have no intention of speaking in unnecessary, gory language or anything of that sort. I simply want to expound Scripture, and we will get beyond Jesus' physical suffering, for the true suffering of our Savior was in relationship to the wrath of God. But nonetheless, let's note first of all that Jesus died a horrifying death. Notice what he prays in Luke 22. Father, if you are willing, this of course just hours before Jesus will go to the cross. He's pulled away from the disciples. And he prays to the Father, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to Jesus an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly. And Jesus, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. From all eternity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had what we call a covenant, a contract, a wonderful agreement. And as a part of that covenant, Jesus, the Son of God, before he was the incarnate Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, agreed to the Father's will that yes, he would become a man, he would live for some 30 years, and then he would die to suffer for sin. From all eternity, Jesus had committed to doing that. When he was born and grew up as a young man and eventually as an adult, we know that he knew this because he prophesied about it. These silly notions that sometimes you get from like that old heretical movie, though you may like it if you're into plays and that sort of thing, Jesus Christ Superstar, those type of shows that give the idea that somehow Jesus really didn't know what he was here for, and somehow he figures it out late in life is a bunch of baloney. Jesus always knew, and he told his disciples, he came here to be a ransom for many. He came to die for his people. Okay. But now here we are just hours before that. Notice how Jesus prays, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. What's the cup? The cup is the Father's wrath. His just punishment for sin. We'll go into that more again momentarily. But notice what Jesus is now praying. Father, if there is any way I can save your people apart from enduring your wrath, Father, please allow it. And lest you and I think, oh, Jesus is just trying to show us, sort of give us an illustration, how to pray when we're in agony. Jesus isn't really agonizing here. Well, to say something like that is a complete denial of the plain truth of this text. But notice how Luke goes on to describe Jesus's actions after he prays this prayer. He goes on, Luke tells us, in agony, praying even more earnestly. And as he's doing this, he's praying so earnestly that blood vessels around his forehead and his temple, as he sweats, they begin to turn to blood. It's as if he literally bursts blood vessels so that his sweat is also blood. Do you and I know that kind of agony? Some of us have agonized before, losing a mom or a dad or a sibling or a spouse, being involved in some kind of horrific tragedy that I may have no knowledge of. Some of you have experienced agony, but have you ever looked not physical death, but the horrifying eternal judgment of God upon your soul in the face? That's what Jesus was doing here the night before he died for our sins. Consider the horrifying death that Jesus looked forward to. Consider that, brothers and sisters. It's not enough for you and I to say Jesus died and move on our merry way. We know the gospel. No, consider it. Think about it deeply. This death that Jesus died was a horrifying death. Even to Jesus himself, it was horrifying. Now let's consider the death itself and the circumstances surrounding it and all that was involved there. Again, keep in mind, Jesus humiliated himself. The Son of God humiliated himself by becoming one of us. Then he put up with us for 30 years. You remember how in the Gospels he says to the disciples from time to time, "Oh, how long will I put up with this generation?" Somebody comes to be healed. The disciples can't do it. And they say, "Can you do it?" And Jesus sort of, you can just imagine if there was a word for a sigh. You would just, a sigh. Jesus put up with us for 30 years. Our faithlessness. His disciples' faithlessness. But now, in the sections we're about to read, notice how all this humiliation is multiplied 10 or 100 fold surrounding the last hours before and during Jesus' crucifixion. Listen now as I read this passage. Read along with me if you desire. If not, just listen carefully. Luke 22 and Matthew 27. Jesus said to Judas, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And then later on, Peter, by a fire, said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him. And they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. When they had crucified them, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Consider your Savior's death. Consider the circumstances surrounding that death. He's betrayed by Judas. But we let the other apostles off easy if we just think it was Judas. Peter himself denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times to a little slave girl. 1 minute Peter is saying, "I'll die with you, Jesus," and he cuts off the ear of one of the servants of the soldiers. And the next minute he's cowering before a little servant girl. He's lost, you see, that boldness. All of Jesus' disciples betray him because they all leave. Judas is highlighted. And Peter is highlighted, but they all leave. In fact, if you want to make a case, did anybody stay close by? You could say it seems the Apostle John did, as Jesus gives Mary, his mother, to Jesus in some kind of form of caring for her, because at this point, Jesus's brothers are not believers yet. We don't find them converted until Acts chapter 1. But nonetheless, who do you see that seems to be closer to Jesus during these last hours? Listen up, men. It was the women. Is that why Jesus, when he's raised, allows women to first see the risen Savior? I know, men, we give women a bad rap. We tell them, you know, it was Eve's fault. But they can get you back here. But think with me now. Jesus' disciples betrayed him, denied him. And now his enemies mock him. You know the context, so I won't go in detail. The Roman soldiers are just having their way with Jesus. They're making fun of him. He has said he's the king of the Jews, which he rightly is. And now they make fun of him by putting this crown of thorns on his head. This is not something decorative you might see on a little kid at a play. These are real thick thorns so that when they impress it upon his head, they draw blood. They give him a reed in his hand as if it's a staff or something like that. They put a purple robe on him, which is a sign of royalty. And then they spit on him and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slap him. And then we're told in Luke just simply this, they beat him. It's one word in the original language. And if we didn't understand from biblical history and from all the knowledge we have from people like Josephus, Jewish historians, we would just pass by that word and say, well, you know, they punched him a couple times, maybe gave him an uppercut, maybe kicked him down. No. If they would have only done that. Of course, to beat Jesus, to beat a man before crucifixion, is to give them the 39 lashes with a whip. With a whip that contains pieces of metal and bone. With the intention of ripping off flesh of the man that's about to be crucified. You see, this is part of the crucifixion. To destroy the body, weaken it. Some men that were crucified, according to history, didn't survive that beating. They died. They weren't strong enough to take it. Jesus received those 39 lashes. And then he's crucified. And we're all familiar with crucifixion here, but let me remind you. The intent of crucifixion is not to die by bleeding to death because you have your arms, your wrist pierced, and your feet. The purpose of crucifixion is so that the criminal, and keep in mind that Rome would not crucify its own. If you were a Roman citizen and you were the worst kind of criminal you can think of, and I won't use any terms now, but you imagine the worst kind of criminal in modern day society. If that person was a Roman citizen, they would kill him, they would execute him, but they wouldn't crucify him. They said that kind of death is only for people that are not our citizens, as bad as they may be. We may kill them, but we won't crucify them, because crucifixion was the worst form of agonizing, humiliating death created by sinful man. Some men would live for 3 days on the cross, and eventually they would suffocate. That was the intent. That's why men's bones are typically broken. Their legs are broken on the cross so that they can't inhale and exhale because their legs are broken. Jesus' bones, of course, were not broken because he voluntarily gave up his spirit first. Have you and I considered that Jesus has died? But brothers and sisters, if we stop there, as horrifying and as humiliating a death Jesus died physically on the cross, we do not understand the cross. If we stop here, as horrifying as this was for the perfect, sinless, righteous, sovereign, holy, holy, holy Son of God to die this form of execution kept for only criminals, as awful as it is, we misunderstand the gospel if we stop here. The heart of the gospel is yet to come. Hear the words now of Matthew's gospel. These are Jesus' words. Now, from the sixth hour, or high noon, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, 3, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. And as Jesus cries out, you'll remember we sang it this morning from the Psalter. Jesus cries out, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried out again and voluntarily yielded up his spirit. Here is the gospel, brothers and sisters. Jesus did not merely die a humiliating, excruciating, horrifying death physically. He died the death of sinners. He suffered the wrath of God. This was the very thing Jesus prayed to the Father just hours before Thursday night. Father, if there's any way I can save your people, my people, from their sins apart from the cup of your wrath, Father, allow it to be, but there was no other way. When Jesus cries out, and to my knowledge, this is the one time recorded in Scripture that Jesus does not address God as Abba, either Father or Abba, Daddy. But he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? David, when he wrote this psalm, prophetically, he's describing something of his own anguish and betrayal and so forth. But nothing compares to what Jesus experienced on the cross when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is acknowledging that he is indeed at that moment, and for something like the space of 3 hours from high noon to 3, as there was darkness over the earth, so there was darkness over Jesus as he endured God's just punishment for sin. Some people like to, well-intentioned as it may be, they try to minimize hell and minimize hell for Jesus. Well, it's not so much punishment. It's just that Jesus at this moment wasn't experiencing the love of God. Well, that's certainly true. He was not. But it's not that Jesus was somehow in a vacuum. God turned his back away. Yes, he turned his loving back away as the Heavenly Father and turned toward Jesus the full fury of his just punishment. If we leave this earth without the blood of Jesus covering us, what do we deserve? Eternal condemnation. Why? That seems a little overdone. No. We've sinned against an infinitely eternal God. And there's a sense in which, as finite creatures, we can never make it up. So the sinner without Christ spends eternity in hell, suffering God's punishment. Jesus, in the space of hours, suffers that hell that you and I deserve. Not one of us, not two of us, all of us, from every tongue, tribe, and nation, from all the generations, all the elect, all of the chosen ones of God's race, all of their sin was placed on Christ, and Christ endured the wrath. Have you thought about the fact that Good Friday, that the death of Jesus means he was forsaken by his Father? Do you consider, as I've already said, that Jesus doesn't just die for sinners? He dies as a sinner. Listen to the way I said that. This is crucial. Jesus didn't die a sinner, but he died as a sinner. The sin of all of his people was placed upon him. Look at how Paul summarizes it, inspired of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, under the heading, "Consider that Jesus died as a sinner." Paul appealing to all men everywhere, but especially those in Corinth, "Be reconciled to God for our sake," that is for Christians. "God, he made him," that is God the Father, "made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Literally, Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Jesus didn't know sin in an intimate way by sinning, though he was around it for some 30 years. He experienced the fallout of sin, ultimately even death. But Paul's point here is the sin of all of God's people from all the ages. Imagine my fist is the sin of all of us who trust in Christ, and all of those who will and have is placed on the cross. And that is when the fury of God's wrath is poured out on Jesus, because the Father sees Jesus at that point as not one sinner, but a host of sinners, all of his people. And so the punishment brought to bear on Jesus is the punishment that we deserve. And then, of course, the rest of the story. As the Puritans like to say, the great exchange, Jesus gets our sin, and we get Jesus's righteousness. It's called imputation. It's just a fancy word for what is put to your account. When you put money in the bank, and hopefully you write the right account number, and it's your account, it's put to your account. The bank has it, but it's your money, and it's in your account. When you and I sin, it's our sin. It's put to our account. The glory of the gospel is, if you and I have trusted in Jesus, we have the assurance that our sin was put to Jesus' account, and he suffered the wrath of God. Have you considered, brothers and sisters, this Lord's Day, that not only did Jesus die a horrifying death, and not only did his death involve ultimately spiritual death, being forsaken by the Father, but he died as a sinner? How else could he be forsaken? He couldn't have been forsaken as the eternal Son of God alone. He was standing in the place of his people. But now finally, and I have to give credit to that great Puritan Thomas Watson for highlighting this in a way that it brought home to me, and I'll seek to bring it home to you now. Consider the fact that not only was Jesus born, and he put up with us for some 30 years, and then he died a horrifying, humiliating death, and he died as a sinner, and so therefore was forsaken by the Father for our sake. Consider the fact that Jesus died for his sinful enemies. Hear the word of God, Romans 5. "For if while we were enemies," Paul's speaking about us, the Roman Christians first, but by implication, all believers. Paul says, for if while we, Christian folk, were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life? We were reconciled by the death of His Son while we were still enemies of God. Back many years ago, maybe your grandmother, maybe your mother, maybe your grandmother used to cook an apple pie or a cherry pie, and in the kitchen there was a window, and maybe she'd put it there to cool so that we could put some ice cream on it and enjoy it. And back in those days, not somebody that was necessarily a charlatan that stand, say, on Route 1 on the boulevard in Philadelphia with a sign that says, you know, no job, must eat, and he's probably making more money than I am right now. No, this is a genuine person that's without food and without a job. He's homeless, and he walks maybe through the backyard, and grandma takes pity on him and offers him not only some of the pie, but gives him a sandwich. How do you look at that? We would say, Grandma, she's so sweet. How wonderful. She doesn't know this homeless character. She assumes he's without a job. She assumes that he can't take care of himself, and that's why he's so dirty and smelly. God has given her good things. She pities him, and she gives him food and gives him this pie. Now imagine a different scene, same scenario, but imagine the man that's walking around in the backyard and the person that grandma decides to help is not some unnamed homeless person, he's a robber. And a year ago or 6 months ago, or maybe that day to fit the analogy, he robbed her and stole her blind. Now you and I are thinking, Grandma's crazy. You see, it's one thing to help a nice, poor, destitute man, but to help a wicked man that stole from her? But isn't that what Jesus did for you and I? Did Jesus come to the cross and right before he's executed said, okay, all you Christian people, y'all start behaving. When you start to be really good, I'll get on that cross. No. While we were enemies, as Thomas Watson says, while we were spewing out poison, Jesus was pouring out His blood to save us from our sins. Brothers and sisters, have you considered that Jesus died for you when you were an enemy of God? Now, I've asked you throughout the sermon to consider the death of Jesus. Now, let me ask you this. Did Jesus die for you? Amen. You all know your Reformed faith. You know that Jesus died for a particular people. We call them the elect or the chosen ones. We know that they have been saved by God. We have been saved by God. And it has nothing to do with us and everything to do with God. Look at how Jesus describes it in John 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. The way Paul describes it in Ephesians 5 is that Christ died for the church. Now, does that contradict the Gospel of John or the Epistle of John when we're told that Jesus died for the world? No, because John's point there is that Jesus not only died for Jews, he died for Gentiles. He not only died for poor people, he died for rich people. He died from people from every segment of society, all kinds of people from everywhere, as John says in Revelation, from every tongue, tribe, and nation, from all the ages. But are you one of those? I don't ask that to you to upset you. I don't ask you that to, for no other reason but to bring you to the heart of the proper response of the gospel. Jesus says his sheep know him. They hear his voice. They follow him. Have you followed him in faith and repentance? Brothers and sisters, I've seen what I'm about to describe to you. I hope none of you have this thinking, but I've seen it in not only one church. I've seen it in churches I've pastored, and I've seen them in other churches. I've seen good Reformed Calvinist people think that genuine faith and repentance is knowing Reformed doctrine. And that is not true. You can know a lot of theology, a lot of good theology, and be dead in your sins. It's not enough to say, I know there's an elect and Christ died for them. Do you know that he died for you? Another way to put that is, have you turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus? If you have not done that, then you have no assurance that you're one of his sheep. His sheep hear his voice. Listen to him and follow him. Have you followed him in faith and repentance? Have you genuinely acknowledged your sin to God? Not like the people that get on Oprah or Dr. Phil and say, I'm this or I'm that, and then blame mom and dad and all other kind of people. But have you really come to terms with your own rebellion against God? And not blame shift it like Eve and Adam, okay? Genuinely forsaken your sin by God's grace and put your trust in Christ. Believing in Jesus, biblically speaking, does not merely mean knowing Jesus and knowing the gospel. The Apostle James, Jesus' half-brother, says, you believe God is one, good. The demons believe and shudder. In other words, demon faith has good theology, knows Jesus is the Son of God, and they shake in fear. What's missing? There's not a trust in Jesus. There's not a loving trust in Jesus. Of course, a demon can't do that. It's not enough for us to know Jesus intellectually, know the gospel. We must believe it to be true, and we must have put our trust in the Savior. And then finally, we'll know that we're his sheep if we not only hear his voice and follow him in faith and repentance. We'll express our love to him by keeping his commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Consider the death of Jesus. Not as an intellectual exercise, as an act of worship, and as an act of devotion that leads to heartfelt love for your Savior and a desire to glorify him in all aspects of your life. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we are prone to come in this place. We enjoy the fellowship and friendship of our brothers and sisters. We know the hymns. We know the words of Scripture. We know the routine. We're very tempted to come in here and go through the motions. But would you remind us this Lord's Day, not simply this Lord's hour, but this Lord's Day, that Christ died for sinners, of whom I am the worst. Father, we pray now that as we come to the table, we recognize anew and afresh that Jesus' death, while once and for all, has ramifications for our whole life. Faith in Christ is not a one-time event. It leads to obedience and service. But we must be nourished just as physically we need food to go on and to live and to work. We need spiritual food to live the Christian life. Father, bless the Lord's table. Use it to strengthen our faith. Use it to nourish our souls for Jesus' sake. Amen.